So I was originally planning this week to resume my regular sermon series I'm doing now in Mark, but when the moderator of our presbytery called for a day of fasting and prayer on Wednesday because of the coronavirus, I decided to shift gears and to preach on prayer. It seems that the whole world is focused on the coronavirus at this time. And when the world is focused on something, it's important for the ministers of the word to address whatever that is. Last week, we looked at God and the coronavirus. And I spoke to you about something that the world does not often talk about related to it. And that is that God is the one who sent this virus. We know that because ultimately he is the source of all affliction. Things may come to us through the agency of Satan or through wicked men or through all sorts of random events, all sorts of things in that way. But over it all is God, so that ultimately nothing is really random. It's all directed by him. Amos 3:6 says, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" Whatever it is. And when he sends affliction to a nation or to the whole world, we can be sure in that case that it is an expression of his wrath against sin. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not always for this reason that individuals are afflicted, or even that individuals are afflicted by a thing that is sent generally upon a whole population. But it's always the case with nations. You cannot find an example in Scripture where that is not the case. We looked at Amos 4 and 5 last week, where God names five afflictions that he sent against his people. And after each one, he says, "But you did not return to me." We compared this with the affliction of the coronavirus. It too is something that God sent that ought to make the nations and individuals repent and turn to God. The sin that especially brings on these judgments is rejecting God, is our God. God warns his people that if they do not return to him as God, the God that will save them from their sins if they return to him, they will receive a much greater affliction that will not be reversible. Saw that as we looked in Amos going on into chapter 5. That was a picture of eternal judgment that is not reversible. The things we have in this world, we can repent, we can turn back to God, be restored to his favor. But on that day when we die, or when the final judgment comes, there will be no turning back. The coronavirus is a very little thing compared to the judgment that will come if we reject God as our Savior and refuse to turn back to him. When we see all the concern about a virus that at best can only kill the body, shouldn't we as Christians have a risen awareness, a greater awareness of the peril that so many are in around us that do not know the living God and have not come to Christ as Savior? The judgments of this world are very small compared to the judgment that is to come. So I concluded that sermon by urging each one of you to be sure that you have returned to God and to do what you can on your part to help others and encourage others and pray that others would also come to God. Returning to God should be our principal business in a crisis like this. There are a lot of other things that can be your principal business at this time. We can become filled with anxiety and fretfulness. We can take all kinds of extreme measures to protect ourselves. Or on the other opposite, we can completely deny the problem and become reckless. We can become angry and frustrated that this is going on. We can become weary and bitter as days drag on with the whole thing. We can quarrel with each other become divided because somebody didn't do something that pleased us. Or we can turn to the Lord our God in humility and repentance and cry out to Him. Whenever we do turn to God in times of crisis, we will pray. That goes together. If you turn to God, you call on His name. We have an example of such a prayer in times of trouble in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had been uprooted from his family, taken into a foreign land, and made eunuch to a king who did not love God, king of Babylon. And he served God faithfully there all of his life. And he prayed for God's people. As we pray in response to the coronavirus, and as our moderator has appointed this Wednesday as a day of fasting and prayer, we will do well to look at Daniel's prayer as a kind of guide for how we ought to pray at this time. The church was under judgment in his day, and so it is in our day. Some of you might be thinking, but it's not just the church that is experiencing this, it's the whole world. It's not a judgment that has just fallen upon the church, it's upon everyone. True enough. But do you realize that so was the affliction that the church faced in the time of Daniel? It didn't just fall on Israel. No, many other nations suffered. If you read the prophets, for example, our family just went through Jeremiah. And if you look at Jeremiah 46 through 49, it lists off all the nations around them that would also experience that judgment. Nations that did not know God and said what Babylon would do to them. And then at the end of that, in chapter 49 and 50, God pronounces his judgment on Babylon itself. Just as our nation and surrounding nations share in the blessing of God that he sends to his church when the church serves him, so the nations around us share in the curse that God sends upon his covenant people when they do not serve him. If you want proof of that, think about Abraham's prayer in Scripture. You remember when Abraham was concerned about Sodom and Gomorrah because God was planning to destroy it. And his nephew Lot was there. And he began to pray and he said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people there, will you destroy it? And God said, no. If there are 50 righteous people there, and he didn't mean perfectly righteous people. No one's perfectly righteous. He meant people that had come to God as their Savior. That's basically what he meant. If there are 50 righteous people there, would you spare the whole place? God said, yes. And Abraham talked to him further and got all the way down to 10 people. God said, if there are only 10 people there, I'll spare it. And there weren't 10. So God destroyed the whole place. That tells you something, doesn't it? That God's people make a difference about how the whole society fares, how the whole world fares, wherever they are present. We are as those who are the priests that cry out to God, the evangelists who proclaim the good news to the world, and the salt and light of the earth that Jesus has made us to be. So listen now as I read to you our passage from Daniel chapter 9, first 19 verses, where we have Daniel crying out to God when the church had been brought into exile. And he senses that it's the time, he sees from Scripture that it's the time of the end. So listen now to these words, Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he give us help now as we consider this passage and how it can aid us in our prayers to him. We'll look at two things. First, that in times like these, we should devote ourselves to earnest prayer like Daniel did. And the second thing, we will look at what we ought to include in our prayers at times like this. So let's begin. In times like these, we should devote ourselves to earnest prayer like Daniel did. You can see that Daniel's prayer is an earnest prayer. In verse 3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Setting his face toward the Lord speaks of a time of special, focused prayer. We know very well that Daniel was a man who was regular in his prayers. Most children know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It explains that it was his custom to pray three times a day. And that even when his enemies made it so that the king made a decree that no one should pray to anyone but the king, that Daniel continued to keep up his custom and pray to God 3 times a day, even though it meant that he had to be cast into the lion's den. And you'll have to read the account if you want to find out what happened to Daniel and you don't know. Most of you do. So what Daniel describes here in Daniel 9 is not his customary prayers. Setting his face toward the Lord means that he did something extra, that he set aside a special time from his regular business to seek the Lord in an extended season of prayer. Besides your daily prayers, you need to have such times when you devote yourself to longer seasons of prayer, to seek the Lord for a whole day, or even a series of days. This is certainly a time to do that. Daniel also speaks of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes along with his prayers, which shows the earnestness. The idea of fasting is not that this is a work that you do, that you perform for God, but rather that it's something you do to aid yourself in your weakness in prayer. It's a way of humbling yourself and laying aside everything, including your regular food, to earnestly seek Him. Devote yourself to prayer. I know for me, when I'm praying, I'm often thinking about what's coming up next, the meal I'm getting ready to eat, or whatever it might be. I'm going to go and do something on the internet, or I'm going to go do a project or something like that. Not necessarily wrong to think about what we're going to do as we pray, but many times my mind is more filled with those things than actually what I'm saying to God. Usually fasting involves abstaining from food and only drinking water, often for 24-hour period, sort of from sundown to sundown kind of thing, not in a rigid way, but more or less. Those who, for health reasons, cannot do this often resort to a simple diet, again, trying to avoid focus and distraction on food, that they might devote themselves to prayer, bread and water, or whatever it is that would be good for them. Things like movies, social media, computer games, sports, sexual relations, and the like are set aside in times of fasting and prayer. Sackcloth and ashes were symbols of mourning associated with sorrow for sin and for the judgment that it had brought. You can use symbolism like that if you desire, but it is not customary in our times, and we usually only call for prayer and fasting. As for fasting, it has sadly fallen into great disuse in our day. In the early church, many believers actually fasted regularly, 1 or 2 times a week. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 7:5 of giving yourselves to fasting and prayer is something that he expected to be something that believers would periodically do, that would do every once in a while. And he mentions it as a time when couples should agree to abstain from sexual relations with their spouse for a time. Likewise, we recently saw in Mark 9:29 how Jesus told his disciples that it was important for them to keep up prayer and fasting, which they had apparently been neglecting. But sadly, most Christians in our day don't think that prayer or seeking God is an important enough thing where we would need to fast and like that, or devote a whole day for prayer. How could we do a whole day? I've got to go and I've got a ball game to play. I've got something to watch on a movie that I want to watch, or whatever it is. Surely we can see in Daniel's example that we should have such seasons when we set aside normal activities and devote ourselves to earnest prayer. We also see that the tone of his prayer is earnest. It's earnest all the way through. But this especially comes out at the end when he gives a series of sharp pleas. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for the city and your people are called by your name. We need to pray with the realization that if God does not act, we shall be utterly ruined as his people. Truly, if God does not answer our prayers for mercy and forgiveness to the church, we are eternally ruined. Far worse than COVID-19. Far worse than death. We're talking about eternal misery under his wrath. People are so worried about a virus, but so unconcerned about the state of their soul for all eternity. Forever and ever. This is way out of whack. But I tell you, your prayers will never be earnest unless they are fueled the way Daniel's prayers were fueled. Like Daniel's prayers, our prayers must be fueled by God's promise of mercy. God's promise of mercy is what stirred Daniel up to pray, what got him going. He was strong, you see, in God's word, as we should be. That's where the promises are. In verses 1 through 2, he explains that he was reading Jeremiah the prophet. And from Jeremiah, he learned the precious promise that the exile was not going to be forever. It was only for 70 years. And then that God would restore his people again. There were wonderful promises there all through Jeremiah. That the temple that had been desolate would, in the city that had been desolate and the temple that had been destroyed, would be restored. If you read Jeremiah, you'll find promises like this. In Jeremiah 25:11, it says, "And the whole land shall be," Jeremiah is saying this, "the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." That's what Daniel was experiencing when Jeremiah had prophesied. "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Not going to be in Babylon forever, you see. And then there's this one, Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place." And of course, if you read Jeremiah, you know that he adds other wonderful promises that after they come back to the land, that in time God is going to establish a new covenant with them. And of course, that's what we call the New Testament, the times when now we no longer have the shadows of the temple and all those things, but we have Christ as the temple and everything is fulfilled in him. Clearly, God was not done with his people at all. And you see, if Daniel had thought so, "Oh, we're just in Babylon, I'm serving the king of Babylon forever," and, you know, why would you pray? You know, just, we're done. It's over. Kingdom of God's gone. We need to see God's promises. We need to see them as his people today. If you don't read God's word, if you don't pay attention when you read God's word and remember the promises that of grace that he's promised to his church, then you'll never realize what the church ought to be like, what it could be like. You'll think it's okay for it to be like it is today. Think about this. The gospel has been in Canada for a long time. Something like 80% of the people in Nova Scotia are baptized. And it used to be even higher than that. If we who believe had been faithful to God's covenant, things would be much different in our nation. Our way of life would be beautiful and full of light. Our families would be strong, and great would be our peace. The nations of the world would be flooding to us to learn about Jesus Christ and his salvation. We would be healthy and strong and prosperous. But this is not so. The city of God is, as Daniel says in verse 3, desolate. We have become a reproach. Those who do not fear God are running things. And the voice of God's truth, the gospel and his truth, is regarded as irrelevant. That's how most people look at it today. If the church was where she should be, nobody would think it was irrelevant. Who even thinks about whether their actions please God? Yet God's promise is that Jesus Christ will rule the nations. We do not see that for the same reason that the house of David, representing Christ's rule, was not ruling when Daniel prayed this prayer. This deplorable state of things is not what God has promised. But we don't even know what He's promised. There's little hope for the church when she's brought under the hand of judgment if she doesn't know what God has promised to her. You'll just drift along in the way of the world. And God's promises of blessing to you and to your family and to your nation will just seem kind of shadowy and irrelevant. They don't really apply. And when you don't remember what He's promised concerning the church, you won't pray earnestly with faith. You got no promise to pray about. You may even drift into apostasy. And if you don't, then your children almost surely will. This is what happened to many of Daniel's contemporaries. They saw the church of their day ruined and desolate. They figured that's just the way it is. They were oblivious to the deplorable condition into which the church had fallen, and they didn't really care because they didn't see what God had promised that He would do for her if she looked to Him for His blessing. They just settled down in the world, in Babylon. Hey, we can have nice things here in Babylon. We're content to, just look for whatever the world has to offer us. They didn't know anything about singing Psalm 80 or Psalm 137. It wasn't in their heart. Let me tell you, God's promises are received by the prayer of faith. Paul tells us in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, really, that the reason that Israel did not receive the blessing of Christ is because they didn't believe. They didn't believe the promise of salvation that God had made for so long. They were thinking that we got to work out our own way, our own righteousness. We'd be good people and we can make it happen ourselves. Instead of looking to God who said, I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I'm the only one that can save you. So when Christ came, they weren't looking for that. They wanted somebody to come and deliver them from the Romans so that they could be their self-righteous selves and shine out in the world. What they needed is that they be delivered from their sin. That's what they needed. Let me tell you, God's promises are received by the prayer of faith. Let me give you some examples of promises that you will respond to if you read the Word and have faith in those promises. When God's Word says, Jesus will save His people from their sins, you'll say, save us, Lord. When God says, I will give them my Holy Spirit and cause them to walk in my ways, you'll say, Lord, give us your Spirit that we might walk in your ways, because we're not. Give us your Spirit. When God says, I will forgive their iniquities, you'll say, Lord, forgive us our iniquities. When He says, all nations will worship me, you who believe will say, Lord, let all the nations worship you. And you'll pray for missionaries that have gone out. When He says, I will sanctify my church, you'll say, Lord, sanctify your church. When He says, I will come again, you'll say, even so come, Lord Jesus. When He says, my righteousness is to children's children, you'll say, Lord, bless our children and make them righteous. When He says, I will build my church and make it a praise in the earth, you'll say, Lord, build your church and make it a praise in the earth. If you're not reading God's Word, you don't care about these things. You're not acknowledging the problem. If you're not reading it with faith, looking to God as you read, this is the way of true faith. Faith hears God's promise and lays hold of it by prayer. There is no faith when there is no prayer. And where there is no faith, the promise is empty and void. You will pray if you believe. That's precisely what Daniel does. He learns from Jeremiah that God is going to restore Jerusalem. So he prays that Jerusalem would be restored. As impossible as it looked, they were under the strong arm of now the Medes and Persians. And how could they possibly be set free to go back to build the city of Jerusalem and the temple again? Christian, what has God promised about the church? That it would be, in our day, that it would be confined to only one nation? That it would be unholy and weak? Is that what he promised about the church? That it would be a reproach in the earth? That Christians would make a mockery of God's name? Is that what he promised us? You know that he did not promise such things. He has said that all the nations will come to worship his Son. Could it be that one of the reasons that the church is such a reproach today is because we have not believed God's promise and set ourselves to pray for what God promised, like Daniel did? Well, now let's look at his prayer. It is our duty to care about the church and to care about the name of God and to pray for the church with faith fueled by the promises of God. That's what we have just seen. Our prayers ought to be earnest. Now we come to our second main division. Let's now look at three things that should be included in our prayers at times when God brings us low, as he has in these present days. First, we ought to include a full confession of our sin, like Daniel did. Daniel's confession begins in verse 4, where he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said," and then he goes on. He continues actually his confession to verse 15, where he concludes, "We have sinned," the confession part of his prayer, "we have sinned and done wickedly." There are several things that are noteworthy about his confession in these verses from 4 to 15. First of all, notice that even though now you understand Daniel was a very godly man who served the Lord blamelessly in his day, but yet throughout this confession, he uses the first person plural. He does not say, "Lord, they have sinned. Look at what these people have done over here. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there." He didn't pray like that. He realizes, he says, "We have sinned." He includes himself in that confession. He realizes that the whole church is implicated together. He surely thought of his own personal sins that he had contributed to the whole mess that the nation was in. Even though he was a godly, earnest follower of the Lord, there were so many ways that he and all of us come short of the glory of God. And that contributes to the problems of the church. You ought to do that too when you pray about our present distress with coronavirus. Confess to God, recognizing how you have contributed to the deplorable condition of the church. How your sins have contributed to the ungodliness of the church and of the nation that has caused God to bring displeasure on the church and the nation all over the world, nations all over the world. In a similar vein, notice how Daniel does not point his finger at all the unbelievers outside of Israel either as the cause of the judgment. The Babylonians had attacked Israel as well as the nations around them. But Daniel doesn't talk about those wicked Philistines over there. It's no wonder we got judged. Look at those Philistines and what they're doing. Look at those Syrians. Look at those Moabites. Look at the Edomites over there. It's no wonder that all these bad people around us and we the good people in the church. He didn't pray that way. He says, verse 10 and 11, exactly the opposite. Why is this judgment comes? It's because of what the church did. Look at what he says, verse 10. "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws." It's not those Philistines and Moabites, it's the church. He says, "We have not done this to walk in these laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Verse 11, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because," why? "We have sinned against him." If we're going to blame someone for coronavirus, we don't need to point at the world for all their sins. We need to point at the church. If we were serving God as we should, there wouldn't be all of the abortion and all the adultery and all the blasphemy that is in our society. We are God's people. As I said before, we are the priests of the world who pray for the world, or ought to pray for the world, and the evangelists of the world and the salt and light of the world. But we have been unfaithful. Look at some of the ways that we have been unfaithful that Daniel mentions. In verse 5, he says simply that we have not kept God's commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. This is so true. You know, you hear Christians cursing, lying, gossiping, cheating on their taxes, breaking the Sabbath, having eyes full of adultery, slacking off at work when they're being paid, neglecting their wives, neglecting their husbands, complaining, full of pride, full of fear, full of anger. We who serve the living God, who promises to save us from our sins. In verse 6, he shows how low our sin is, how our sin is made all the worse because God has graciously pled with us to turn back to Him and we haven't. That makes it worse. It's one thing to have the sin, but then you have God coming and pleading with you to turn, and we ignore that. Listen to what he says, verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. How wicked is that? God warmly pleads with people to repent and turn to Him. And He's ready to restore. And they want nothing to do with it. Verse 9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Here is a gracious God ready to forgive, and here we are, ready to continue in all of our sinful, selfish, ungodly ways. Just ignoring it. God's word pricks your heart, something you know you ought to repent of, and you brush it off. God pleads with us. Perhaps the worst thing of all about us is that even when all this disaster has come upon us, we still don't turn back to Him. So you see, there's a progression. First we sin, then God pleads with us. The sin becomes deeper if we don't repent when He's pleading with us. And then He sends affliction to us. And we still don't repent. Daniel confesses this in 9:13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. God sent it. Like I've been saying, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. He afflicted us and we still didn't repent. He chastens us and we ignore it like a hardened child. They get chastened and they just stiffen their neck and they continue on in the same way. God has sent it to us in His mercy. And yet we do not repent. Is that not true with the coronavirus? How many people do you see crying out to God, even in the church, turning back to Him? Is this not something that we need to confess when we pray this week? Is it not something that we need to confess in ourselves? Be sure that you include real confession in your prayers. Take some time when you fast and pray to read God's Word. Meditate on how we have all come short of the glory of God, and especially think about how you have come short. It'll take you some time because we don't pay any attention to it. You need to think about that and get before God and search your heart and bring stuff, real stuff, before Him. This is the first thing that should make up your prayers is confession. The second thing that you should include in your prayers at a time like this is a full declaration of the goodness and perfections of God. It is so wrong in a time such as we're in to in any way charge God with wrongdoing for sending us this virus and all the other troubles that we have. This is a huge, huge problem in our day. And we set a terrible example for the world. The world has learned to charge God with wrongdoing. How could a good God do thus and thus? And Christians kind of, right? Too often we as Christians speak as if God has done something wrong in afflicting us. Or we deny that He is the one who brought the affliction on us as if someone else was in control of these things. This is so disrespectful and so insulting to our most kind and gracious and righteous Heavenly Father, our loving Father in heaven. There's no wrong in Him at all. We should never think such a thing. We truly need to learn to think and pray like Daniel does. This is something we have to work at too when we pray. That's why we have a set-aside time of fasting and prayer. He notes that it is God's way to save those who just simply come to Him to be saved. No matter what they've done, they could have been an axe murderer. And they turn to God, and He will save them. He welcomes them. He says, "O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments." They just come to Him and put themselves in His hands to love Him and to seek Him. Keeping covenant is not talking about perfection. Just that we come to Him as our Lord and Savior to walk with Him and to live as His people by His grace. He knows that we sin. He knows that we can't save ourselves. He just calls us to come and be His people. And then He'll redeem us. He'll take care of us. He will save us. He welcomes anyone who comes to Him for His grace. We're all sinners. And He receives us simply for coming. His default position toward His creatures is kindness and goodness. But since we have sinned and departed from Him, since we reject His gracious salvation, He's perfectly just in afflicting us. In fact, it would be unjust if He didn't afflict us for our sin. Daniel vindicates Him repeatedly in this prayer. And so should you when you pray. No wrong in Him. Over and over He says it. Verse 7. He says, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to You. Everything You do is righteous. But to us, shame. Shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed to You." And in verse 11 and 12, Daniel testifies, as we must learn to testify, that God has done exactly what He said He would do if we reject Him as our God and Savior. He said He would bring curses on us. It's exactly what He has written. The wrong is ours. The righteousness is all His. The malice is in us. The kindness and tender love and grace is all in Him. We need to come up to this confession because we're not there. We think that the wrong's in Him, not in us. The default thought of our sinful heart when we're afflicted is that God is the one who's done wrong. What a wicked thought that is. In our prayer and fasting, we need to come up to the right way of looking at God as full of grace and righteousness and mercy. I tell you that this will take some effort. Going to have a lot to do in your prayer. You say, "What will I do praying all day?" You've got a lot to do in your prayers. And now there is one more thing that we must include in our prayer to God in this time of our affliction. Pray that the Lord will return to us. That's what Daniel prays for from verse 16 to verse 19. First, he prays as we should that God's anger would be turned away. Look at that, verse 16. "O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people are a reproach to all those around us." The church is not what she should be because she's under God's judgment. Daniel's already repeatedly said that God was just and right to be angry with us and even furious with us. How is it that he now says, though, "According to Your righteousness, let Your anger and fury be turned away"? How can that be according to God's righteousness if it was right for him to bring his wrath against us because of our sin? How can he appeal to God's righteousness when we have sinned against him? It's in this. Because now Daniel and his others in his day were crying out to God for mercy, for the mercy that God had promised. They were looking to God to save his people. If God did not turn away his anger and his fury, it would mean that God's promised provision for their sin was not adequate. That they came and appealed to him on the basis of him being a God who promises to save and redeem, and he didn't have an adequate provision for them. It would be unrighteous for God to turn away the prayers of his people for salvation. This truth gives us great confidence when we ask for prayer for forgiveness. It's the same confidence that John gives to us when he speaks to us in 1 John 1:9 and says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With a Savior like Christ, it would be unrighteous of God if he did not forgive us when we come to him. He has made our forgiveness that certain and that sure. So pray with confidence that his anger and fury would be turned away. Then Daniel prays, as we should, that God's favor would be restored. God's anger out and God's favor in. Look at Daniel 9:17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. So you see, in the other one, he was asking for forgiveness. Now having asked for that, he's asking for God's favor. When God makes his face shine on something, it means he looks on it with favor and delight to do good to it. A shining face is a smiling face. And what was that sanctuary that God would smile upon and delight in? It was the sanctuary that was in ruins. It was the sanctuary that represents Christ. And it represents Christ when he is not honored in the world. When people don't see him as the Lord and the Savior and the Redeemer of all. Christ is the holy dwelling place where God connects with his people. He's the one that came to make us a sanctuary to God, to establish the temple. He is the cornerstone on which it is built. And God looks on that with favor, to bless that with grace. When God's face smiles upon the sanctuary, it means that all his worshipers are his delight, who are joined to him in the sanctuary, in Jesus Christ, their Savior by faith. Indeed, you see how Daniel says to God here, very interesting language, isn't it? For the Lord's sake. Looks like he's talking about two people here. He says, God, hear the prayer of your servant and supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. You might think this is the New Testament. It's talking about the Father to look on us for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. That's the idea here. There are two here, the Father and the Son. And Daniel is asking that we might have God's favor. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. If God approves of him, it means that he approves of all of us who have taken refuge in him, who have come to him for salvation. We are part of the sanctuary, part of the temple that is made without hands, established upon Jesus Christ. Forever, God is pleased with us for Christ's sake. We come to him in Jesus' name. We come to him because Jesus has shed his blood for our sins. We come to him because Jesus is righteous. God's favor is upon his people in Christ. See how Daniel also prays that all this restoring would be done for God's own glory. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. We're not really glorifying you the way we are right now. And the city which is called by your name, we've got your name on us, but Here we are in Babylon. He says, "For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." Point here is that if his people are seen to be cast off, as they were indeed cast off when Daniel prayed this, brings dishonor to God, doesn't it? People look at the church and they say, "These are God's people? Oh, okay. I guess he couldn't defend them from the Babylonians." Now, we know that's not true. God sent the Babylonians to chasten them. It was his act. But the people looking on don't think that way. They say, "Oh, the Babylonians' gods were stronger than the Lord God." I mean, why would he? This is a difficult thing. Of course, the truth is that they were cast off because they had rejected him as their Savior. Why would he save them, his people, if they were not looking to him as Savior? If they rejected him as Savior, what would that mean? Why would he give favor because of their own righteousness? They weren't looking to him for their salvation? No, he's not going to deal well with them in that case. But now, you see, now, as they come back to him, as Daniel and others are praying, then it's entirely unacceptable if God does not bless them, if he does not forgive them, if he does not restore them, not because of their righteous deeds, not at all because of that, but because they have come for his mercy that he has promised to them, his mercy in Christ to sinners. It magnifies God's mercy and grace to save sinners that come to him. You know, in Ephesians 1, it says over and over that he did this for the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Over and over, it says that in Ephesians 1. That's why God saves us. It shows the depth of his love in giving his Son to save us. It shows the power of his Spirit to draw us to him when we were stubborn and rebellious. It is done to the praise of the glory of his grace so that everyone can see his grace and give glory and honor to him. Despite the angst of Satan about that, and to the joy of all the godly. Daniel's earnest prayer is summed up beautifully in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. This is the kind of prayer that honors God. It may not be so eloquent. A little bit repetitious there, isn't he? But it's not vain repetition. This is a repetition of earnestness, when you don't have all the words that you want to use to express the groanings within by the Spirit has given you, the supplications and prayers. You're yearning to lift this before God, and you say things like, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act." There's a crying out to him. It's when our hearts are enlarged at the prospect of seeing Christ raised up in glory among his people and known over the world through his people, through his sanctuary, and the people blessed and serving him in the world. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Please stand. And let's pray. Lord God, as we stand before you now to pray, we have a sense that we do have words that are inadequate. Father, we have hearts that are inadequate too. We really do need some time to get away with you, Lord, and to cry out to you and to seek your face. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunities to do that. Some may not be able to do it on Wednesday, but perhaps on another day. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to truly, as your people, to seek your face. And Father, that we would come to you in an honest way. How ashamed we are for coming to you in the wrong ways. half-heartedly, not really concerned, not even acknowledging our own sins, but complaining about what others have done. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would cause your face to shine on us and be gracious to us. We pray that you would do this for your name's sake, that you would do it for your honor and glory. For you have sent your only Son to redeem us. We desire to see him magnified in all the earth as the Redeemer. And we know, Lord, that you're going to bring that about. We don't know exactly how you're going to do it, but we know that the day will come at last, at the very end, when Jesus Christ will come in glory with all the holy angels with him, with the sound of the trumpet. Every eye will see him, and he will judge all the earth. And everyone will see that he is Lord. And even the consciences of those who have rebelled against him will no longer be blind. They will see their sin. They will see their guilt. They will see how rebellious they have been against the living God, despite all their excuses. Father, we ourselves, who have been redeemed, we will see how unworthy we are of your favor and your forgiveness. That in ourselves, Lord, we deserve to be totally condemned. And we will see the glory of Christ like never before. We'll see his saving work as we've never seen it before. How precious it will be to us. How clear it will be to us. Father, we pray that you would work in us now so as to open our eyes. We know that you have done this in various times in history where your people have truly come to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that such would be the case with us as your people. Such would be the case with us here in Nova Scotia, with our congregation, with our families here, but also with our province, with our nation, with the nations of the world. Father, there is so much disturbance today. You've gotten our attention. Father, we pray that we would indeed return to you. Father, it's all wasted if we don't. If we just sigh and say, oh, well, now things are better, and we go on just as we were. May it not be, Lord. Work in us, Lord. Visit us with conviction that we might see our need to turn to you. Father, we're oblivious to that today. We pray, Lord, open our eyes. Show forth your name that we might respond to you. Thank you, Lord, for sending this affliction. It's a great mercy of yours that we might return to you. Father, we pray that we would learn through it. Have mercy on us, Lord. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, if we got what we deserved, how terrible that would be. Oh, Father, we come to you. We appeal to you on the basis of Jesus Christ. Forgive our sins. Cause your face to shine on us. And be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. What we learned from Daniel's prayer today is quite helpful for us to follow, even as we come to the Lord's table in times of affliction such as we are presently in. Only the few of us who are physically present are able to do this. I need to say, since there's so many people joining online, that this is the Lord's Supper is not something that's to be done at home. Only in the assembly of God's people, unless home has the assembly, if we meet in someone's house as a church. But otherwise, it's not something that we're to do apart from the elders and the church. When we cannot, it's like it was for Israel when they were separated by God's judgment from the temple because the temple was torn down. Like Daniel, you can still seek God and receive blessing from him at those times. Daniel, three times a day, and two of those times being when the customary prayers were made at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice in Israel, turned toward Jerusalem, Jerusalem that was dust and ashes. He turned there in hope, looking to God for the favor that he had presented at that temple when it was standing and those offerings were being made. Every day, morning and evening, he sought the Lord in that way. Let me say that though it is a great deprivation when judgment comes, when we cannot gather and we cannot feast physically on the Lord's table together, it is nevertheless true that God can still bless us the way he blessed Daniel and his friends the whole time that they were in Babylon. Yet, they were yearning and longing for God's ordinances to be restored again. We should yearn for that. Only a few of us are here. May God restore his church again. So now, those of you who are not with us, you can meditate on the truth and God will bless you. And those of you who are here, you can partake with gladness. Here are the words of institution in Matthew's gospel. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As we come in this time of affliction, let us think about what we learned in Daniel. Let's come to this table, confessing our sin. Sin so great that when it was laid on the Son of God after he became flesh, God's Son, when it was laid on him, it caused him to be cursed, cut off, crucified, dead, buried. Of course, he rose with forgiveness and life. But we see our sins when we look upon the bread that represents his body that was sacrificed, and when we see the wine that represents his blood that was shed. In seeing this, let us learn also from Daniel not to despise the cross as if it is a harsh and an unholy judgment from God, as so many people look at the cross. Jews themselves were offended by the cross. People are offended today that anyone should say that the Son of God had to bleed and had to be cursed for us to be saved. That's a completely wicked and unjust way to look at the Lord our God, who is so gracious that he has freely given his Son to pay the penalty that only he could pay for our sins. So we do well, like Daniel's prayer, to confess our sin and God's goodness. Truly, both are marvelously revealed here. Think of the goodness. Our Savior, the Son of God, giving himself to pay the penalty for what we did. And let us also look to God to pardon us in righteousness for Christ's sake, and to look upon us with his favor, lifting up the light of his countenance upon us as we cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us, and partake of his body and blood at this table. Truly, he will nourish us and strengthen us to live for him, that he who blesses us may be glorified in his church. Oh, that he would visit us with his blessing as we partake here. Feed us, Lord. Nourish us, Lord. That is our desire. So if you're looking to Christ alone for your salvation, and if you desire to be nourished up to serve God by him who was crucified, and if you're a communicant member in good standing, then eat the bread and drink the wine with thanksgiving. God will indeed lift up the light of his countenance upon you when he sees you looking to the Son in whom he delights to feed, looking to him to feed upon him. Expect by his mercy to be nourished if you look to him. Now again, I say, if you're not a member in good standing of a church, then you need to become a member of the church first, and then you can partake. Let's ask the Lord to bless us, to bless the bread and the wine. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this sacrament. You've appointed it for us, that, Lord Jesus Christ, you have instituted this, that we might come to you in this way. You call us to come to you in prayer, call us to come believing your word, and you call us to come in this sacrament to look to you for blessing by faith, to look to you for the promised blessing still in your word, but yet through means of partaking of this bread and wine that represents you who were crucified for our sins. We pray, O Lord, that as we behold Christ here, that we would consider what he has done and why it was necessary, that we would see our own unworthiness and confess our sins before you. O Lord, ours is the shame, ours is the guilt, yours is the righteousness and the mercy. Ours is the malice. Yours is the love and kindness. Ours was the rejection of you. Yours is the continual offer of acceptance, even when we have sinned against you so seriously. We pray, O Lord, that we would recognize how serious that offer is that you have made. It's not a flippant thing at all. You sent your only Son in order that we might have life. Such measures. We praise you, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, deepen our love, deepen our gratitude. Help us, Lord, in partaking to have a deeper love and gratitude. Help us in our partaking also to be nourished up, that we might serve you, that we might see our sin and turn away from it and follow you. Thank you so much, Lord, for your kindness. Bless this bread. Bless this wine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's what fuels our prayers. May you indeed have hope in God. Receive now the Lord's blessing. Now, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Now I remind you,